I would ask you all to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I thought it would be prudent to return to the New Testament and immerse ourselves once again in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. You can't go wrong with that. And one of the best books in the New Testament to do this is Paul's little epistle to the church that was in Colossae. Colossians is a very small book, but it packs a big punch. This letter was written about the same time as Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and when he wrote to his dear friend Philemon. So these three books kind of came about in the same time period. And since they were written around the same time, we can surmise that they were also written under the same circumstances. Most likely, Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And because of the proximity of the date of their writing, it stands to reason that there are some similarities to be found between Colossians and Ephesians, but there are also some major differences. Now, we just studied Ephesians before we went to Leviticus, I believe, if that's not correct. It's been so long. But here's the thing. If the primary focus of Ephesians is to portray the church of Christ, then the primary focus of the book of Colossians is to portray the Christ of the church. Ephesians focuses on the body, but Colossians focuses on the head, which is Christ Jesus. And just like Ephesians, this book is also divided neatly in half, with the first part being doctrinal, and the second half is going to be practical, or we could say ethical. Paul tells us this is what is true, and as believers, this is how it should affect the way we live. But Paul's purpose in this particular letter is to show that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Not just preeminent in the church, not just preeminent in the life of the believer. Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything, everything. In the entire universe, He is first and foremost in everything. And because of that truth, the Christian's life should then reflect that same priority. Because believers are rooted in Christ, because we are alive in Christ, because we are hidden in Christ, because we are complete in Christ, it is utterly inconsistent for Christians to live lives that fail to reflect Jesus Christ. It shouldn't happen. And it can't happen, not successfully. And since believers are clothed in His love, and His peace is ruling in our hearts, then Christians are equipped to make Jesus Christ first in every area of their lives. We have what it takes to do that. Now, we have a slide. You see that there? Colossians was one of three cities. You see the answer right over there. Located as one of three cities located in the fertile Lycus Valley, which is about 100 miles, or for all of those who are not Americans, 160 kilometers. Okay, that makes more sense? All right. I have no idea what 160 kilometers is, but I know what 100 miles is. It is 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. And it is in the region, if you recognize some of these other names, it is in the region of the seven Asian churches of Revelation. Now, the city of Colossae was strategically located by a mountain pass on an important trade route from Ephesus to the east. So when trade moved through there, you can imagine, it's a pretty good sized city, bustling city. But here's the thing, at the time of Paul, Colossae, which was once a populous center of commerce, it was now on the decline. It had slipped into a second-rate position behind its nearest neighbors, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And it slowly became what we would consider just a small town. And yet, the church there was important enough to merit the attention of the Apostle Paul. Now, as you can imagine, in a city that sat on an important trade route and had experienced some measure of success, there would be a large influx of people from all over. And they're all coming there to take advantage of whatever commercial opportunities they could find there. It happens still today. Why is Houston so big? Well, Houston's got a lot of jobs, so people just pour in, and they've been pouring into Houston since the 80s. There hardly are any native Houstonians there anymore now. They're all from all over the place. And that's what originally happened in Colossae. But along with all these people came a, shall we say, a plethora. You know what a plethora is? It's a large amount of all kinds of different philosophies, different belief systems. And they're all mixed up and mingled into this cosmopolitan area. So it is to be expected that there were a good amount of religious hucksters everywhere. Now, history tells us there was a large Jewish colony in Colossae, and there was also a large and constant influx of new ideas and influences from the East. I mean, they had a highway going right that way, so all of that Eastern mysticism and Western philosophy began to mix with that. You add to it the Jewish legalism, and you've got a party nobody wants to go to. So, this first century religious environment really is not that much different than our religious environment today. There are all kinds of ideas out there. And they come from all over. And I remember years ago, we live in sort of a bubble, conservative religious bubble. We don't agree with everything that goes around along with us, but it's pretty solid. But I happened to spend a little bit of time in California, and I was shocked the first time. Me and Annette were just walking in the bookstore, and I overheard somebody on the other aisle saying, "Oh, I've just set up my appointment for a reading, spiritual." Yeah, whatever it was like, you got to be kidding. You say that in public with a straight face? I cannot believe that. But it was common to them. It was normal for them. Oh, they're going to go see the guru. They're going to go do all this. You got to be kidding me. Now I begin to understand why California is the way that it is. But it's not just California, because it's everywhere. Sorry, brother. I mean, sorry. No offense. But you know. But that environment in Colossae is just like ours, because we live in a time of religious mixing, with people borrowing a little from this religion and they borrow a little from that religion. And it's like they go to a spiritual buffet and, oh, I'll take this and I'll take that and yeah, this will be good for me. You do what you want to do and I'm going to do what I want to do. There were groups taking ideas that they liked, and then they would reject those that they didn't care for. The only real difference between that time and our modern world is that in the first century, a person usually joined a group that did the religious borrowing. In our day, why our modern religious culture, the individual person does the borrowing for themselves. I will determine what I want to believe. It is the gospel according to me. Whatever I decide that it is. And you've got to know that that is a losing proposition. But most people don't see it that way. We're free. We have the right to do whatever we want, believe whatever we want. And so they do. They do. Unfortunately, truth is not fluid. Truth is truth and it doesn't change. Philosophers say that truth is relative, but that cannot be. Because if their statement is true, then it's relative as well. So it's a no-win proposition to make that claim. There has to be real truth in order for the world to exist. And of course it does. Now this city, Colossae, most likely would never have been mentioned in the New Testament if it wasn't for the church that existed there, because the city is never mentioned in the book of Acts. And it's not mentioned because Paul never went to Colossae. Paul did not start the church in Colossae. And we're going to see as we make our way through this chapter that Paul only heard of their faith. He heard that there was a church there. He heard that they were having some trouble. He had never seen these believers personally. So here was a church of unknown people in a small and seemingly insignificant town receiving an inspired letter from the great apostle Paul. Now, if Paul never went there, you might ask, well, how in the world did this church get started? It seems like churches were popping up everywhere. Though Paul had never been there, we can say with certainty that the church in Colossae was an outgrowth of Paul's 3-year ministry in the city of Ephesus. It's not that far. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he did a great work in that city. And there were people who were coming to Christ left and right. So much so that the guys that made the idols in town, they got upset. Hey, nobody's buying our idols anymore. But they were throwing them away. They were burning them. They were getting rid of them. Their whole livelihood was in question. It's like whoever used to make the wheels for the wagons. I mean, they're out of a job now. Nobody runs in a wagon now. And that's what they were afraid of, that their livelihood would be gone. That's how effective Paul's ministry was in Ephesus. In fact, Acts 19:10 says that the witness of the church in Ephesus was so effective that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That means everyone in this area. This is a modern-day Turkey, but the Romans called it Asia. We call it Asia Minor. Because there's bigger Asia besides that. But this statement in Acts would certainly have included people in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, if we examine the individuals who were involved in delivering the prison correspondence of the Apostle Paul, we can kind of piece together the story of how the church in Colossae was started. During Paul's ministry in Ephesus, at least 2 men from Colossae were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. One was named Epaphras, and the other one we know well as Philemon. They both were from Colossae, but they happened to be in Ephesus, probably on business, and they ran into Paul. And you got to realize that you don't just run into Paul and walk away the same. He was able to lead them to Christ, but they weren't from Ephesus. What did they went back home. Eventually they went back home, and when they got home, they said, boy, do I have a story for you. And that's how it happened. Epaphras was apparently one of the key founders of the Colossian church because he shared the gospel with his friends who lived there. We will see later in chapter 4 that he also had ministry in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he wasn't just satisfied with talking to his friends in Colossae. I got friends in these other cities. Let's go see what's going on over there. We also will see that Philemon had a church meeting in his home, and it's likely that his son Archippus was the pastor of that church. And so, even though Paul never met any of the believers in Colossae, he had influenced them already vicariously through these 2 individuals. And these guys were not full-time ministers. They were not they were businessmen, apparently. And what this teaches us is that you don't have to be a full-time minister to go out and reach people for Christ. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be skilled. You just have to have a desire. We already have a story to tell them. You say, well, what story? Whatever happened to you when Christ came into your heart? Just share that same story. You're like, well, I don't know all the... Well, you might not know everything that's in the Bible, but you know what Jesus Christ did in your heart. You know how it's changed your life. Just share that. Share that. And then most of the time, that's just enough. But as you can see by our big map, Colossae was right there with the rest of the Asian churches that were made famous in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. So here's the question. Why wasn't the Colossian church included in that list? Why don't we hear about Colossians in Revelation? And I would say that there are likely several literary reasons. I mean, Paul's only going to address seven churches. I mean, seven is a number of completeness. And the seven churches he addressed all the situations that needed to be. There are probably some theological reasons as well. But the greatest reason that Colossae is not mentioned in the book of Revelations is because shortly after this letter was written to them and received by them, an earthquake destroyed the city. So it was wiped off the map. And history doesn't tell us what happened to the church, but we should understand that whoever survived would have gone on to Laodicea, Hierapolis, or other places where they could affect and extend Paul's reach. So this church ceased to exist long before the Apostle John received his revelation of Jesus Christ. But Paul wrote this letter to this small church because there were some serious theological problems arising among the Christians that were there. Even though Colossae was a small and unimportant city, Paul apparently believed that the situation there was important enough for his apostolic attention because he knew this was not the only place this was going to happen. And so the doctrinal problem that was there is commonly referred to as the Colossian heresy. That particular heresy is difficult to accurately describe, and the reason it's difficult to accurately describe is because Paul doesn't really address the heresy. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But if we compare some of the prison letters, we can try to reconstruct this potentially devastating crisis for this church. You know, there are ideas and philosophies that can invade a church that will ultimately kill it. Now, people will still show up. But guess who's not there? The Holy Spirit's not there. If the Holy Spirit's not there, you no longer have a church. You just have a social club. People come together and hobnob and rub shoulders. And yeah, then they go home feeling good about themselves. But they've accomplished nothing. Because the Holy Spirit is not there doing His work of transformation. But while Paul was in prison in Rome, this man Epaphras traveled to visit him because he needed Paul's help. There were some new doctrines being introduced to the believers in Colossae. And those doctrines were invading the church. And they were creating quite a few problems. And nobody likes to have problems in church. Now, I thank God every day that that's not a problem that we have in this church. Now, we each have problems, but we don't make problems amongst ourselves. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing. You might not see that as you might not understand that to be a blessing, but you hadn't been to some of the churches I've been to, where it was people sat on this side because they didn't like the people that sat on that side, and like, oh my goodness, that's not what church is for, not at all. And when that takes place, we know that the Holy Spirit's not working, or it's not being allowed to work, I should say. So Epaphras was thinking, man, I need some help. I know who can help me with this. So he makes a trip to Rome. Rome is not anywhere close to Colossae, but he goes all the way to Rome to visit Paul in prison. The heresy that threatened the church in Colossians was most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely it was a combination of Eastern mysticism, Jewish legalism, and elements of the pagan philosophy of, I'm going to use a big word here, Gnosticism. Gnosticism. This term comes from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means to know. So there were individuals that theologians refer to as Gnostics. These Gnostics were self-proclaimed. They were self-proclaimed as the hierarchy of the church. We're the elite because we know things that you don't know. The knowledge is with us. They claimed to be people who were in the know when it came to the deep things of God. Oh yeah, yeah. We read the Old Testament and we know what God's like. But if you know God as well as we did, well, you'd be in our club. They considered themselves to be the spiritual aristocracy of the church. You know, kind of look down their nose on everybody. and challenge them. Look, if you want to be like us, well, you have to do certain things. But to start with, this heresy taught, it taught the people that they could only have such a close union with God if they followed the prescribed teachings, if they went through the prescribed rituals and the ceremonies. But if they attained that close union with God, they could attain spiritual perfection. Now, I'm all down with that. I wouldn't mind spiritual perfection. But guess what? That doesn't come through man-made ideas or jumping through man-made hoops. Spiritual perfection will only come when we stand before Jesus Christ in our glorified bodies. It cannot be experienced on this earth because I'm not perfect. My body's not perfect. My human nature is certainly not perfect. And so there's that constant battle that we have. There is no way that I can eliminate that. There's no way. There's no path. There's no trick. There's no steps to take. They believe spiritual fullness could be achieved, but only if you follow their teachings. There was also a full knowledge, a spiritual depth that was available to only those who were initiated. Those who were initiated were the only ones who could enjoy that full knowledge. And they taught that this new and previously hidden wisdom would release the initiates from the bonds of earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. Just living above your means in a spiritual way. Now, each of these things may sound wonderful. They may even sound spiritually appealing, but they were nothing more than man-made philosophies based on traditions, not based on divine truth. And so, quite understandably, they were causing some problems. But when you add to these false philosophies, these speculations, when you add to that a form of good old-fashioned Jewish legalism, well, now you really have problems. These false teachers believed that the rite of circumcision was helpful in the spiritual development of believers. I don't know how they make that connection, but that's what they taught. We'll see that in chapter 2:11. They also taught that the Old Testament law, especially the dietary laws, we just went through in the book of Leviticus. Anybody need a refresher? Okay. They taught that the dietary laws were useful in attaining this spiritual perfection. They believed the Old Testament rules and regulations were sufficient to tell New Testament believers what was evil and what was good. Of course, these Gnostics, they believed that all matter was evil anyway. And the only way to control their human nature and to conquer evil matter was to adhere to rigid discipline and stark asceticism. You got to deny yourself constantly. No good stuff. No, have no fun. You know, that can't be a good church to go to. I'd hate to go to their house for supper, because all you'll get is gruel and just a little of it. That was a common problem. There was the idea that matter was evil and only the spirit was good. How do you deal with that? Well, some people dealt with it like this. They tried to restrict everything that they did. Other people said, well, if matter is evil and we're made of matter, do what you want. Knock yourself out. Neither one of those turns out good, I can assure you. But here's the problem. This kind of false teaching directly undermines the foundations of the Christian faith. And it does this because in order to promote this false doctrine, these heretical teachers have to attack the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, to these individuals, Jesus was merely one of God's many emanations. He was not the very Son of God that was come in the flesh. They believe that God was distant, that he was standoffish, and that he would send emanations our way every once in a while to buck us up, you know, to encourage us. They refused to accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, come in the flesh. The incarnation of Christ literally means God with us. We've sang that today, Emmanuel, God with us. But these false teachers claim that God was keeping His distance from us. But here's the thing, when we trust Jesus Christ, when we look at Him as the Son of God and receive Him as the Son of God, there's no longer any need for any intermediary beings to go between us and heaven. We're there. We're in Christ, and Christ is in heaven. In His work on the cross, Jesus settled the sin question, and He completely defeated all the evil satanic forces on this earth. He also put an end to the legal demands of the law. We no longer are required to follow the law because Jesus fulfilled it in its entirety. Jesus Christ alone is the preeminent one. All we need as believers is Jesus Christ. We sing that song, Enough. He's more than enough. More than we'll ever be able to handle. And the reason we kind of have to piece together this Colossian heresy is because Paul doesn't feel the need to address the heresy directly. Not at the beginning. Paul never attempts to refute or even mention the specific heresies that are taking place here. Because Paul never dwelt on the problem in the church. Paul only dwells on the solution. And the solution to their problem is a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And that gives us a principle that we should hold on to and cling to. The solution to heresy is a better understanding of Jesus Christ. The solution to false doctrine is knowing true doctrine. Paul doesn't spill any ink on the heresy that's going on there because he's too busy emphasizing the reality of Jesus Christ. And the reality of Jesus Christ trumps everything else. When we know Him for who He is, when we know Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, we can pick false teaching out a mile away. Some people say, oh, that doesn't sound right. That's not right at all. And you know when that happens? Well, you turn the radio off. You turn the TV off. Stop listening to them. Oh, but they're not good. If they don't know who Jesus Christ is, you have no business listening to them. They're confused, and the only thing they'll do for you is confuse you as well. And the best way to combat confusion is to know God's Word and to know who Jesus Christ is. Paul understood that truth is the greatest weapon he could use against false doctrine. You've probably heard this example before, but that's how they train tellers at the bank to pick out false funny money. Yeah, how do they train? Well, they give them stacks of $100 bills, real ones, and they teach them what it feels like. They don't even have to look at the dollar when it... That doesn't feel right. Throw that. They just know it by feeling because they know what the real dollar feels like. And when you know what Jesus Christ is and you allow Him to work in your life and you see Him work in your life when falsehood comes around. Yeah, we'll scratch that. We don't need that. Let's move on. Let's move on to see the next good thing. So, with that small introduction behind us, hey, it could be worse. It could have been the whole time. Let's see what Paul has to say. And I'll warn you, we're only going to get through the first two verses. So, because Paul has a lot to say. It would behoove us to see what Paul says in this book. Not just to see it. Because I'll confess a few things. When I was young, I liked to read the Bible. So I would always read the small books first. You get them out of the way. You know, they go fast. But we can't afford to go fast over the territory that's here. We have to see what Paul is saying because that's what speaks to us. That's what is reality for us. This is what we live by. This is what we cling to. This is our hope. So chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, we've heard this before. Just like the letter to the Philippians, this letter begins with a greeting from its senders, which again is from Paul and Timothy. But there is a major difference between this greeting in Colossians and that of Philippians. Here, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was effectively writing to his own friends because he spent time in Philippi. He won the Philippian jailer to Christ. He probably won others. Well, his family, they won him to Christ. They baptized him before they ran him out of town. If you remember in our study of Acts, Paul was thrown into prison because he released a young girl from demonic possession. I mean, nobody likes to see that happen. So they threw him in jail. They beat him and Silas. And while they were in jail overnight, instead of boo-hooing and crying and praying to God, why God? Nope, what did they were praising. They were singing. Middle of the night, earthquake takes place. Prison doors open. They're free to go, but they don't go because they know that the jailer was going to kill himself. So instead of allowing him to kill himself, they gave him a better option. Hey, how about becoming a Christian? Let me tell you who Jesus Christ is. The man accepts Christ and his family. And that was the beginning of the Philippian church. So when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he was effectively among friends because he's won some of them to the Lord personally. So he was comfortable describing himself and Timothy both as bondservants of Christ. Literally, he says, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. But because Paul has never been to Colossae, because he was unknown to most that were in that church, and because he was about to launch into a serious theological discourse that was most likely going to step on a few toes, Paul knew he was going to step on toes, he finds it necessary to establish his spiritual credentials. Paul just doesn't show up and say, hey, I want you to do this. Paul says first, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Firstly, Paul says he is an apostle. Now, we all know what apostle means, but do we consider the actual reality of it? The word apostle simply means one who has been sent. All right, well, describes the job title. But it would be applied to any official envoy or messenger. So it really fits Paul because he was an official envoy and a messenger of the King of Kings. But by this time in the first century church, it was already becoming a technical term for one who was sent directly by Jesus. And even more precisely, it was a title that identified one who had been a witness of the risen Christ. So in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Christ. I don't know how Barnabas fits into that, but he was also an apostle. Now, Paul fits this bill precisely because he filled both of those requirements. He had seen the risen Lord on more than one occasion, the most dramatic being, on the road to Damascus when he got smacked off that donkey. I'm sure he wasn't planning on that, but he saw the risen Lord. And Paul was also an apostle because of his divine calling. He was now an authorized spokesman for God, both commissioned and empowered to act as God's representative. Which means when Paul spoke, believers should take note because he is speaking for God. Secondly, as an apostle, we also see that Paul was chosen by the will of God. Though he was living and ministering in a different time and place, Paul understood that his calling to be exactly as those of the Old Testament prophets, probably more particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah. We'll read briefly Isaiah's call to the ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, he had a vision of the throne room of God and all the stuff that was going on there. And then in verse 8, he says, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Yeah, the call was made. Isaiah responded to the call. You know, he might have been thinking, who said that? But it was his calling, and he responded affirmatively. Now, Jeremiah, on the other hand, is a little bit different. Jeremiah chapter 1, we'll read verses 4 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, I'm sure that came as a shock to Jeremiah. He never heard that before. But God's plan had already been in place. Guess what? God's plan for you has already been in place. You just got to step out into it. Verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. That doesn't stop the youth of today from speaking. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Well, that's a pretty good commission right there. Jeremiah was a little reticent to accept the call. God said, don't worry about it. I'm gonna go before you. I'm going to make sure it all works. Don't be afraid of their faces. I mean, that's a good spiritual truth for all pastors. Don't be afraid of their faces. Yeah, doesn't matter what you're looking at me like, cross-eyed, stink eye, I don't know. Whatever the case may be, don't be afraid of their faces, just say what you had to say. Now, how does this relate to Paul? Well, Paul sees himself as being called the same as Isaiah, being called the same way as Jeremiah. Paul even had the sense of being chosen against his will, because when Paul was going to Damascus, he had no intention of becoming an apostle. He had no intention of becoming a Christian. And yet, the Lord changed his mind quite effectively while he was there. He met Jesus on the road, and after it was all said and done, Paul was really left with no other option but to proclaim the gospel. Still, unlike Jeremiah, Paul doesn't seem to reveal any reluctance to accept his calling. I think when Paul met Jesus and he received that call, he immediately realized that everything that he had gone through in his life, all the instruction, all of the religious elevation that he had received, was for a reason. And he began to understand what that reason is. Now, that doesn't mean he hit the ground running. Oh, he started witnessing, yeah. But he wasn't the apostle that we know him as when he first was saved. He spent some time in the desert studying and receiving truth from the Holy Spirit. But yet, Paul was called, just as Isaiah was called. And what happened to those who refused to receive the truth of Isaiah? Who refused to heed the words of Jeremiah? Well, it didn't turn out too good for them. And Paul understands that the words that he speaks come from God, and they are for the benefit. They are for the benefit of the church. So Paul is writing to the Colossian church with the authority of one who has been sent by God to speak his word. At the same time, we should understand that Paul is never a loose cannon. Paul's never a lone ranger. Paul's just not going out there throwing out his own ideas. Paul's always ready to work with supporters and helpers in the overall context of the church's mission. And so this letter comes from Timothy as well. Now, he is, in this verse, he is simply identified as a fellow Christian, a brother. Timothy was an honored companion of Paul, but Timothy was never considered an apostle. He is never thought to have had any part in composing this letter. Most likely, he was the one that wrote it as Paul was speaking. So he would have been the transcriber, the secretary. Verse 2. Paul is writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, just like Philippians, this letter is addressed to the saints, to the holy ones of Colossae who are in Christ. Now, saints, the word saint is Paul's general term for Christians. Now, some of you from your background might find that a little bit surprising, but as far as Paul is concerned, if you knew Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. There was no canonization, there was no spiritual hoops that you had to jump through, no miracles you needed to perform. If you accepted Christ, you were a saint, you were a holy one. Many people are used to thinking of saints as just particular Christians who in one way or another have been widely and even formally recognized as examples of holiness. But Paul refers to all Christians as holy ones. And as we learned in our Leviticus study, holiness primarily means just being set apart for God. That's what it means to be holy, set apart. And the saints are those individuals who, by responding to God's call, have been set apart in several ways. They are now part of God's people, different from others, in that they are aware of God's love for them and His gracious offer of salvation. They are also set apart because they now recognize a different ultimate authority. You know, before they were saved, the people in Colossae, they looked to Caesar as the ultimate authority. When they were introduced to Jesus Christ and they accepted Him as their Savior, well, now they had a different authority. They had a higher authority, a greater authority. And that's true for all believers. They are now citizens of heaven. They are now obligated to obey the laws of heaven rather than just those of merely human institutions. Now, we still have to obey human laws. But when human laws attempt to supersede God's law, well, you got to make a choice. And you got to decide who's the higher authority. And then you just take your lumps. If God is your higher authority, well, let them do what they want. Because ultimately, you're going to stand before God. You know, I'll never be dragged before the President of the United States because I failed to live up to. So that's, it's of no account. But what Paul says in short is that these believers are holy because they belong to God in a special way. They are His children. They have been adopted through faith in Christ. They are, in fact, in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes someone a saint, if they are in Christ. But we see in the first part of verse 2 that Paul also writes to the faithful brethren in Colossae, which will also include the sisters as well. Brethren and sisters. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul is only addressing those Orthodox believers or those trustworthy members of the church, because Paul is writing to all the Colossian Christians, both those who are in error in their understanding of their faith, but he's also speaking of those whose grasp of the truth in Christ is more sure. He's speaking to all of them. What this teaches us is that ultimately, important though understanding and doctrine are, the Colossians, together with all Christians, are saints not because of their understanding of Christ, not even because of their faithfulness to Christ, but they are saints because they are in Christ. And I find that to be a comforting thought. Because it doesn't require a lot of effort on my part to make it happen, because Jesus Christ already has made it happen. Now, that doesn't mean I can kick it in neutral and coast downhill and let everything happen as it will. No. Because I am in Christ, now I need to live that way. All right. Let's get down to the second half of verse 2. Making our way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's greeting. Grace to you and peace. Now, this is a common greeting. And to this church in Colossae, Paul sends this, his most famous greeting of all. He sends them greetings in the grace and the peace of God. And while we throw this out there as being very common, very familiar, and it may seem familiar to us, it is no less heartfelt on the part of the Apostle Paul. He desires these things to live and to exist in their lives. Grace and peace. These are not just empty words. For Paul, grace and peace actually lie at the very heart of the gospel. Grace is a free and undeserved act of giving, and God gives us that grace freely. In Christian terms, grace is God giving Himself in love. He gives salvation to sinners. He gives love to His enemies. He gives the Holy Spirit to His people. We pray for that. We count on that. We expect that. We desire it. And God is willing to give it. God's grace is the distinctive hallmark of the gospel. It's the declaration that God reaches out to us before we ever turn to Him. And that's the reality. You hear people say, oh, I found Christ. You didn't find Christ. Christ found you. You were in the midst of shaking your fist saying, I will not have this man rule over me. And yet Christ found you. Grace is God's unconditional goodwill towards humanity. And that grace, that goodwill, is beautifully illustrated and effectively accomplished in the saving work of Jesus Christ. You know what grace is? It's the cross. Grace is there. The cross of Jesus Christ is the epitome of God's grace. Now, what follows from our acting upon God's grace, from receiving it, is peace. Peace. Peace is the state of mind that flows from knowing God. Not just knowing about Him, but really knowing Him. Knowing Him personally. Knowing Him intimately as God desires to be known. By all people, but especially His people. Now, Paul's no doubt thinking along the lines of the Hebrew word shalom. We know what shalom means, peace. But the word shalom carries greater connotations than simply, you know, failure or the lack of conflict. Shalom means there is a sense of wholeness in your life, a sense of well-being. But it also includes the absence of trouble and the absence of strife. That is the peace that we receive. But here's the thing. The peace of God is not so much about living a quiet and a calm life as it is about knowing that under all the troubles and the cares that come in this life, we have a certainty of God's love and we have a hope of eternal life. See, the greatest picture of peace that has been described is a roaring waterfall, and right next to that waterfall is a bird's nest, and that bird sits in that nest, sleeping. When all the turmoil and chaos is going on around, you can sleep comfortably because, and we are the same way, we can sleep comfortably no matter what's going on in our lives because we know God is our God. He is our Father. He loves us, and no matter what happens, we're going to end up there. And our hope is in Him. So these kind words from Paul to the saints in Colossae, they teach us another important spiritual principle. This letter, which is full of love and concern, written to a church that Paul had neither planted nor visited, shows the power of Christian love. Paul didn't need to see or meet or even directly know these Colossian Christians in order to love them and be concerned about them. His love and concern wasn't for them. It wasn't over when he finished writing his letter. You know, he wasn't, oh, I need to do this. Okay, now, send it on, we're done. No, Paul also had he had to send one of his helpers to carry this letter to Colossae, which means he's going to be down a man. Anybody ever worked with a skeleton crew? It's difficult. And Paul had people around him who assisted him. Well, he's going to have to send some of them off to carry these letters. But in Paul's mind, the need of the Colossian church for the truth of who Jesus is and their understanding of what his person and work means to their faith was much more important than any personal comfort or assistance that he may miss out on. Paul's willing to send them. He needs to send them. He wants to send them. Paul loved these believers, and he was willing to do everything within his power to help strengthen them in their faith, no matter what it took, even if it made him uncomfortable, even if it cost him. It's the same thing that Christian love brings us together every Sunday. It's that same Christian love that compels us to pray for those who are hurting. Whether it's physical pain, emotional distress, or whatever their need may be, we want to be there. We want to lift them up. Even if we can't be there, we can still pray for them. But Christian love compels us to do more than just pray. And I'm not discounting prayer. Prayer is the best thing we can do for someone. But it's not the only thing. Christian love compels us to serve. It compels us to come alongside those who have various needs and offer whatever assistance we can to the best of our ability. And sometimes we're required to give that assistance even beyond our ability. It's Christian love that causes us to pray for believers in foreign lands that we have never met. We'll probably never meet in this lifetime. It's Christian love that compels us to offer financial support to missionaries who work in places that we'll never see and minister to people that we'll never know this side of heaven. And yet we love them, we pray for them, and we seek to help them, even if it costs us. That is the essence of Christian love. We do these things willingly. We do these things lovingly. And we do these things faithfully because this is exactly what God has done for all of us. If you have received God's grace, if you now live in peace with God, then there is nothing that can prevent you from serving Him faithfully and effectively. His divine power has given us everything. Everything that we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. So let's stand. God has shown His grace, His undeserved favor. God has called all people, not His people, but all people, to respond to His gift of salvation, not by following rigid rules and regulations, not by participating in religious rituals or ceremonies, but by simply putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting Him to be who He says He is. Trusting Him to do what He said He will do. Only faith such as that can successfully bring peace with God. Because when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the long-standing breach between God and His creatures has been healed. The war between humanity and God is over. At least it is for those who accept Jesus Christ. And that acceptance leads to the personal experience of peace, that inner calm and sense of wholeness that is based on the certainty of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank You for this book that we are just scratching the surface on. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would, through these weeks, open our eyes to the depth of the reality of who You are. Lord, this book is probably the most profound that Paul has written, but we should caution ourselves against a superficial approach. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, so that we might not miss any of the important truths that are found here. Lord, that we might not disregard any of those theological challenges that we might face. Lord, we pray that You would implant in our hearts and in our minds the truth of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is that truth that will guide us as we seek to serve you faithfully, obediently, every day. Lord, reveal yourself to us yet again in a great and mighty way as we study this book. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.